But every one of us is familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and it is to that we turn in these ongoing series of studies in Matthew. And we are looking at what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and we have now come to this portion, Matthew chapter 6, and reading from verse 9 to verse 15 in particular, which in a way is an echo of what was read in the Gospel of Luke a moment ago. There in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Well, we do know the Lord's Prayer. Has anybody memorized the Lord's Prayer? Careful how you answer, okay? Would you like to quote it? Or shall we together? Shall we together say the Lord's Prayer? They do in some congregations. Let's see if we know it. Our Father, together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Very good. Top of the class. So, all right. We know it. Should we, in fact, say it, I wonder, in this congregation now and again? Some people don't. They think it's rather formal to do that. And it's only a pattern and a model. And so we should not treat it as some kind of ritual. Otherwise, it loses some of its meaning. On September 1988, the Lord's Prayer was removed from all Ontario public schools because it was said to violate the Charter of Rights. Interesting, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer violating the Charter of Rights, whatever that may mean. An advert featuring the Lord's Prayer was banned from the United Kingdom cinemas in November 2015 in case it offended people. The Lord's Prayer offending people. Well, it may well do, such as our society and the changes that have taken place within it. In June of this year, the Greens Senator Lee Rhiannon initiated a motion that would abolish the Lord's Prayer from the start of Senate sittings. And it is proposed that a new statement be introduced which would reflect the secular and diversified makeup of this country. What is it about the Lord's Prayer that seemingly in certain parts, or certainly for certain people, causes such great concern that steps are taken even in a legislative way to ban it so that it is no longer heard? One thing is sure, that when one sincerely prays this prayer, then really you express the heart of a revolutionary. Because if you look at the prayer, and certainly even from the very outset, the very beginning, the statements in it, that which is being prayed for is revolutionary. Imagine being a citizen at the time of the Roman Empire, and Caesar himself is considered to be Lord, a And it is his kingdom especially that casts its spell and its hold over a large part of the earth itself. And you will find in reading this prayer that what is being prayed for certainly is revolutionary in its consequences or its implications. Wherever it is prayed, whatever the political governing body of the time, you are praying for the establishment of a different form of government. If you sincerely mean this prayer, it's not just simply a ritual and, yeah, that's what we happen to say when we go to church and we pray. We really mean this. We really want this. This is what we earnestly desire and long for. And we're saying, thy kingdom come. Replace this kingdom, the kingdom of Caesar. Replace this kingdom, the kingdom of this present world, whatever form it may assume, whatever shape we see it in, whether it is communist or whether it is capitalist. We are praying that your kingdom come and that your will, not the will of a Robert Mugabe, not the will of a Karl Marx, a Lenin, a Stalin, a Gorbachev, a Mao Zedong, a Pol Pot, none of these, not their will be done, or any kind of petty, despotic dictator, but your will be done on earth as well as in heaven, as it is done in heaven. Now, some people might be happy that there is a form of government which is somewhat distinct from this present realm in which we live. And all right, if things are different out there, wherever that happens to be, and then that kingdom rules in those sort of invisible realms, fine, I'm fine with that, but don't interfere with things down here. This is where man is. This is where kingdoms are formed. This is where empires extend themselves across the face of the earth. But here Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray revolutionary, in a revolutionary way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not just in heaven, but thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, we will, as we give consideration to this prayer, consider its structure. And as a model or pattern for all our praying, Jesus teaches us or instructs us when he says in the first line, pray like this. You sometimes have difficulty in knowing how to pray, what to pray for, putting things together, as it were, in some kind of systematic way. And so Jesus is saying, I give to you directions as to how you might pray. And obviously he was overheard. The disciples eavesdropped on his praying, and they were clearly affected by the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we find in Luke chapter 11, they made the request, Lord, teach us to pray. We have prayed. I mean, after all, we're Jews. And we have gone to the synagogue. We may have had occasion when we've gone to the temple, and we have listened to prayers which have been lifted up to God, but we've never heard any praying like this. It's as though we have never prayed before in our life. Lord, teach us to pray. And that's when he said to them, when you pray, say. And then he gives to us an outline and a structure for our praying. A leader in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, Andrew Murray. Anybody heard of Andrew Murray?
Yeah.
Good. Andrew Murray, he particularly focuses upon prayer. He is very much given in his studies to the importance and the necessity of prayer. And he is most encouraging and most earnest with respect to that. But he says this. He says, come, my brothers, shall we not go to the blessed Master and to ask him to enroll our names too, anew, in that school that he always keeps open for those who long to continue their studies in the divine art of prayer and intercession. He's saying, brothers and sisters, let us listen to him and let us begin to learn in this school, which is a school of prayer, because we can be taught how to pray. Prayer is that which we are instructed in. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Most definitely, we have examples and models of prayer both in Old and the New Testament. But it is also that which we can be instructed in and gradually grow in grace by and form the habit and the pattern of godly praying. I suspect that many of us find it a difficulty. We talk about prayer. We believe in prayer, but if there's one area that we wrestle with in our lives, and that is praying, maybe many days go by before we pray again. Or if we pray at all, almost every day, it is in a sort of a rushed manner, and we really don't enter into the spirit of prayer. So as a matter of structure, or as an outline and a guide to our praying, we need to observe what this pattern or model of prayer is about. And first of all, it is very much about God. Jesus says this, when you pray, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you'll observe it is not man-centered, it is not me-centered, it is God-centered. That's the focus initially. Primarily. And ordinarily in our praying, when we go to prayer because it's going to be the established practice of our day, then we should begin with God, not with ourselves. We come a little later on, give us this day our daily bread. But that's not the first thing. Give us this, give us that, and so on. First of all, we begin with God. We have a sight of him, we have a sense of him, and we approach him, therefore, conscious that we're coming into the presence of one who is majestic, but who also is merciful. And you'll notice that Jesus would have us specifically address him as Father, not as Mother. And I say that because there are those who want to change the scripture and would have us reread or rewrite or revise what is said here, so we pray our Mother who is in heaven. And that is to do a favor, as it were, to the feminist movement in some quarters, etc., and to those who feel that what we read in the Bible is somewhat patriarchal and has to do with men and power and so on and so forth. Jesus says, when you pray, pray our Father. You get that also in verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, that is how he is addressed, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, we don't proceed very far without being made aware that the one we approach is immanent. So I'm using that term because it's a sort of a technical term in some ways. We make reference to the immanence of God. And when you read that, what are we talking about? Anybody tell me what we mean by immanence and the immanence of God? All you budding theologians in your studies. Pardon? Not, no, not that he's above. Yes. You're cheating, Peter. Pardon? The immanence is that of one who is imminent, who is close, who is near at hand. And so you get that concept presented in the term of endearment when we approach God and we call him Father. So that's his immanence. And he is near as a father is near, or ought to be as near, to his children. In other words, he's not remote, he's not distant or unapproachable. He certainly is awesome, no question about that, but he's not alarming. He is awesome, but he doesn't alarm us or alarm any one of his own children. So they can come into his presence without fear and without a sense of dread. The movement in the 18th, 19th century of a group of theologians at that particular time presented a picture of God who was transcendent. So on the one hand, you get this term immanent. He is close at hand. But then that what they emphasized was not his immanence, but his transcendence. In the sense, not simply that he is above, but that he is very much apart from the very works of his own hands. And therefore he is unapproachable. And we cannot even address him. And even if we try to do that, he really doesn't pay any attention to the prayers and to the cries of his creation or those that belong to it. You remember the prodigal, when the prodigal was very much out into the wilderness. He was really out of the wilderness in one sense. I mean, he was in the town, he was in the city, he was really living it up. But then he was brought very, very low. He wandered away. But when he returned, he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. This is my father. And so therefore, as sons and daughters by the grace of God who are adopted into the family, we have this blessed privilege of coming to our Heavenly Father. Now, we are not like Robert Murray McChain, by any means, that godly Scots pastor whose life has been presented to us and reprinted in recent decades, last 4 or 5 decades, by Banner of Truth. But he was a young man who would wait. When he came into the presence of God, he would wait and think about who it was he was coming to. And therefore he would give consideration before he virtually opened his mouth. This is this God. And this God is mighty. This God is awesome. But this God is my Heavenly Father. And I may so come to him. He is near at hand. He is immanent, my Father. But then Jesus tells us that we are to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And that tells me something about his immensity. He is transcendently great. He is different. He is of another kind altogether because he is uncreated, unoriginated being. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And he is the one who is in heaven. In one respect, it tells me that he is very different to my earthly father. I have an earthly father. And I can somehow relate to him, and I may get some kind of a picture of what my heavenly father may be like. On the other hand, our earthly fathers are very imperfect. Sometimes they can be abusive, verbally and physically. And so we need to remember that this father whom I'm coming to is my father who is in heaven, who is compassionate, who is merciful, and who is kind, who is loving, who delights in forgiving and in pardoning my sin. And so when I come to him, I come into a different sphere of being. I come to a place which is exalted above the created order, but nonetheless, I may come to the throne of grace, and I may come boldly, and I might find there all help in time of need. And I can come immediately. I'm not told to come tomorrow. I'm not told to make an appointment. I may come immediately into his presence And there is no bureaucratic red tape that has to be crossed in any way. There are no intermediaries like saints through whom I come to my Heavenly Father. So I pray to the Virgin Mary, or I pray to Saint Christopher, or some other saint, as it were. I may come immediately through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, because that's the name that prevails in heaven. It's the name that is recognized. You know, when maybe you're wanting to get access to somebody, it's not what you know. Very often it's who you know. Oh, I know so-and-so. I'm a friend of so-and-so. Oh, really? Well, look, come on in. It may not always work like that, but very often it does make a great difference if, in fact, you have an association with somebody who you know has influence and can bring you, as it were, into the presence of a person that you really need to be talking to. Well, Jesus, he is our mediator between God and man. He is our advocate with the Father. He is the attorney for the defense. He is that surety that guarantees us so much by virtue of his death, that we may come in the name of Jesus into the very presence of our Heavenly Father, because Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that is a great blessing to us. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a text which I suppose is repeated frequently in these days, in this time of multiculturalism, where there is an attempt to bring various faiths together and to give the impression that essentially we all worship the same God. Well, no, we don't. There is only one way to this God who made the heavens and the earth, and that is through Jesus, not through Buddha, not through Zoroaster, not through Confucius, not through Muhammad, not through any pope or so on, only exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come into his name. Now, the other thing I want you to notice, not only the structure of this prayer, where it begins with God, and then we move on to a consideration of those needs that we may have, material, tangible requirements. Give us this day our daily bread. Spiritual and moral requirements. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And we'll look at that at another time. But we come before our God, beginning with him. And you will notice something about the soul of prayer, the spirit of it. And this is the heartbeat of a newborn child. So when we come to our Father in heaven, there is an animatedness. There is an earnestness like that of a little child. And God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So even though we may not be eloquent with words, and we don't have to be, the experience of every born-again Christian is the experience of one who has a relationship with a Father. And though we don't find words adequate to really express what is within our heart, what is within our heart brings us into his presence. We love to be in the presence of our Father. We may sit before him silently, like a little child who is curled up, as it were, in the arms of the Father, sitting on the knee, and just enjoying the moment of that communion with our Heavenly Father himself. And there is within the heart the stirrings of love. When two people are in love, they don't have to always be so yapping and talking and chatting and so on. They don't have to be. They're just together. And being together is so meaningful. They just look into each other's eyes. They may whisper, I love you. They don't necessarily have to carry on a long conversation to justify they're somehow being together for the time that they spend together. It's not a waste of time. When you're in love, you may have time when you spend 15 minutes, half an hour, and in fact, when it's all over, you wish that there was even longer time because you're in love. But how many words have gone between you? Not many. You just simply know that you're in love. And when you come to your Heavenly Father, it's not the volume of words. It's that movement of the heart in simple adoration and worship where you fall in love with Him and you express it as best that you are able. I think a Christian is a romantic. The greatest romance is that of God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you have fallen in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot help but being overwhelmed by this relationship that exists between you and Him. Too often, as we express ourselves concerning this work of God in Christ for us, it's too intellectual. Very often, it's too heady, it's too theological in some respects. It's too much like a lecture. It's almost as if we're dealing with a subject like we deal with any other particular subject. This is different. It has to do with a personal bond and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you contemplate and consider the steps that have been taken to rescue us and to redeem us, I mean, you're just overwhelmed as you come before this God on a daily basis. Why, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Read the Song of Solomon. Whilst I believe that the Song of Solomon is about the love between a man and a woman, yet there is so much in the Song of Solomon that is representative of, expressive of, the love of Jesus, the husband, for the church, His bride. And you read what is there in the Song of Solomon, isn't it so intimate? And actually, it's very erotic. And that's how it ought to be, because there is the passion has been inflamed, even with respect to your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book is part of inspired scripture written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I've longed very often to want to go to the Song of Solomon and expound it, but I hesitate very much, because I'm aware of the sensitivity of people, even though what we read there are the words of Scripture. But because of the images and the figures of speech, there are those that would be very sensitive, and they would be very sort of embarrassed. And yet, these are the words of the living God. It does express that relationship between a man and a woman, but it also may well express the kind of romantic relationship, love relationship, that exists between a believer and his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come then to a father, and we belong to a family, and we have been given the right to be called the children of God. You will find these words in John chapter 1. You know, when it's said of Jesus that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And they were told that they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Now, if you are born of God, you are born from above, you are born again, you have experienced something of the work of regeneration in your heart, then there is instinctively, inevitably, this cry, as it were, of a newborn child that is able to say nothing more than this, maybe, to begin with, Father, Abba. That may be all that you say, but hey, I have this relationship. Those who approach Him are entitled to do so because of their status as those justified by faith and have the right and the privilege of members of the family. But I want you to notice the special focus of prayer. It's found in these words, "Hallowed be Your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." That word hallowed, what does it mean? Anybody got any idea as to what the word hallowed might mean? How could we probably present it to somebody who asks us that question?
Only.
Pardon?
Only.
Old?
Only.
Only. Okay, only. Anybody else?
Holy.
Holy, holy. Okay, sorry. Holy. Okay, yes.
If you make his name holy, you have to promise to that your name be made holy.
Okay. All right. A holy name, a name that is to be held in honor. It is to be held in the highest esteem, and it represents the total revelation of God's being. That name is a name which reveals to us, discloses to us, declares to us whom God is, what God is like. And he makes it known by his name. It is his self-revelation in which he tells us who he is. And the name, if you like, is that kaleidoscope which presents to us the fullness of his glory at every turn, wherever the distinct attributes of his being are formed. Do any of you have a kaleidoscope at home? Anybody have a kaleidoscope at home? Anybody used a kaleidoscope? Okay. And you know, you don't have to be a child to enjoy a kaleidoscope. Even we adults, if you like something beautiful, a kaleidoscope is something to look through, and you've got all these various fragments of different colors, and whenever you turn it, it forms a different pattern. It doesn't matter which way you turn it, it changes, but it is quite beautiful. And when you consider the name of God, then it is kaleidoscopic with regards to the revelation of who he is. And all these distinct attributes of his divine being are, as it were, the several features of his nature. And you may be able to distinguish the one from the other. He is a God of justice, but he is a God of mercy. And sometimes we feel maybe at first there's an incompatibility between the one and the other. If he is just, how can he be merciful? And that indeed can be an issue and a problem to some people with respect to his dealings with sinners. Because if God is just, then he must condemn the race of mankind that have revolted against his government. So if he is just and must maintain the foundation of his throne, which is necessary, how can he be merciful without undermining his justice? And so on. But you will find that all of these distinguishing attributes of the divine being, when you look at them together within the system of revealed truth, what you have is beauty. Now, of course, as you look at these little pieces, you say, well, that one is shaped like this, and that one is the color red, and that's the color green, and that's the color blue. And yes, they have some distinctive aspect to them, so you can identify them, recognize them, and separate them from the others. But they're all unified. They're all bound together. And the thing that you, when you put it up to your eye, the kaleidoscope, you look at it, you say, wow. Wow. My, that's beautiful. And it is. And when you consider God's attributes, what you say is, it's beautiful. So let me suggest another name for glory, because it is glorious, and that is beauty. When you look at the name of God, it is glorious. The name of God is beautiful. And we are attracted to that which is beautiful. I don't know whether any of you were traveling to church. I don't think you were tonight. Maybe one or two of us might have been. Did you see the sky tonight? Kerry came roughly at the same time as us. Anybody else see the sky tonight? All right. So Gary did. Beautiful. I mean, what are you going to do? Are you going to talk like a meteorologist? And talk about the clouds? That would be terrible. Terribly boring, monotonous. It may be interesting to the scientific community to be able to tell us what clouds they are and how they're formed, but it's almost as somebody invisible had a paintbrush and was gradually, as it were, putting in the colors, deepening the reds. And all of these clouds were the kind of the background to it all, and they were shimmering and shining, and the sun, as it was setting, shedding out its rays. You say, wow, did you see that? Look at the sunset. Well, technically speaking, it wasn't setting at all. Any more than it rises, it doesn't rise and it doesn't set. But nonetheless, that's how we talk. We talk in poetical language, etc. And one thing we know about it all is it's absolutely beautiful. And I don't know, well, not only about the sun, but the formation of the clouds themselves. The first thing I said when we drove out from our place in Cameron, I said, John, look at the formation of those clouds. And you looked at the formation of the clouds, and then you looked at the color scheme. And, you know, you couldn't do better by any means as an artist. But then you may be traveling somewhere else and you see the range of mountains. Beautiful. You look at the pink blossom on a tree. It's beautiful. You look at the plumage of the bird of paradise, and it is beautiful. But then, of course, if you're not somebody who wanders around in the countryside and in the back of beyond, looking at nature in all its glory, then you go to a motor show and you look at the sleek limousine. And you look at those sleek, and it's beautiful. I always remember when we were taken up every year to London to the motor show in London. And I think that's where probably I still to this day, I don't know what's under the bonnet. Well, I do know there's an engine there, but I wouldn't know what to do with it anyway. I just hope that when you turn the key, it starts. But I do remember looking at those cars. This would be in the 50s. And they really made cars then. They had their own distinct character. They were different, but they're shining and shimmering. Not only the outside, but also when you looked at the leather seats and so on, and absolutely beautiful. And I think you can attribute beauty even to that. You may look at the interior design of a suburban house or the architectural wonder of a pyramid or a cathedral, even a mosque. You can consider and contemplate the miracle of the eye. We take our eyes for granted. What an important organ in the body the eye is. How miraculously marvelous is the eye and how beautiful. But then there's the beauty of a girl. A girl can be so beautiful. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us girls? You know, the French singer, thank heaven for little girls. The reason being that they grow up to be big girls. And there is this sense of beauty, and there's this sense of loveliness. The wings of an eagle, the beauty of maths. Cylinders, cubes, rectangles. The marvel of light. What is light? It's a question raised today. We think we know what light is, but it is beautiful. And the studied majesty of the stars. How beautiful. All beautiful. Now, all this and more is simply a dim reflection of the beautiful name of God, of what and who God is. So you see, God himself displays his beauty. Do you see the flight of a bee? I've got bees on my mind right now because I go around with my camera. Well, the only thing I'm able to capture are bees that are looking for honey right now. And so I'm trying to get up as close to a bee as I can without getting stung. But bees are beautiful. Their flight. What it is they're about. They even dance. Do you know that bees dance? They dance. And it's all related to light and sunlight and things of this nature. And the flowers where they're seeking to get their nectar from, they're beautiful. They're the flowers that we have in our garden. They close up tonight. They've gone to bed. But then they'll open up when the sun comes in the morning. How is it? What makes them function and work? What triggers the chemistry inside of them? It's all very beautiful. Saint Augustine said this, I have learnt to love you late. old beauty, at once so ancient and new. And he's talking about God. And he came to have a conversion experience. And here was an answer to the prayers of his mother. And he writes, I have learned to love you late. And he speaks of God and says, O beauty, so ancient and so new. Jonathan Edwards wrote, when we are delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we only see the emanations of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. When we behold the fragrant rose and lily, we see his love and purity. So the green trees and fields and singing of birds are the emanations of his infinite joy and benignity. The easiness and naturalness of trees and vines are shadows of infinite beauty and loveliness. The crystal rivers and murmuring streams have the footsteps of his sweet grace and bounty. That beauteous light with which the world is filled in a clear day as a lively shadow of his spotless holiness and happiness and delight in communicating himself. That's Jonathan Edwards. He's not a greenie. He doesn't go around hugging trees or anything like that. He's not an environmentalist. He is a Christian who believes that God created the heavens and the earth. And as the very stars declare the glory of God, so does the dandelion, so does the cowslip. These are flowers I remember from England, primroses, etc., which you'll find, as it were, along the side of the road. When you look at the gum tree, when you look at the magpie, and I know that we probably, my wife does anyway, wants to get rid of all the snails in the garden, but you even think of the snail. And you think, for example, of the beauty of a snail. Do you see the snail and the spiral within the shell of a snail? That is beautiful. Do you see the sunflower? It has a spiral that goes in two different directions. That is beautiful. Do you know that we're part of the Milky Way and it is a spiral? The same creator who made the snail that makes such a slow pace to eat up some of my flowers and whatever is there. There is a beauty even within the design of a shell. There is beauty to be found in the Milky Way. That which is so small, that which is so vast and so great, and God everywhere speaks to us of his beauty, and he declares his name. Hallowed be thy name. And the name is beautiful. So we instinctively recognize beauty. We may not be musicians, but we love the beauty of music. We have an ear for music. We may not be ornithologists, but we love the song and the flight of birds. We may not be architects, but we are struck by the design of buildings. We may not be football fans, but we appreciate the winning shot. Beautiful. We love the sleek lines of a Harley Davidson, even if we are not motorcyclists. So it is with God. The least disciple, like a little child, may see and sense the beauty of the stars without knowing the marvels of space, like an astronomer, and be overwhelmed with wonder. One may know the name of God, may know God even as a child can without being a theologian, and be overwhelmed with the glory of our God. His name is wonderful, full of wonder. And that name is displayed and expressed as he arrays himself with an outer garment, if you like. For though he is invisible, yet he has visibly manifested himself with the star-studded garment that he dons himself with, that every day and every night I can see something of his name, of the beauty of his very being and nature. Remember what the psalmist said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. You shall not take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And oh, that his name may be great for us and among us. Well, by way of application, what is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, Jesus came to declare the name of the Father. Remember, in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, and this is the Lord Jesus, and he addresses his Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. That's what he says in verse 6. And then in verse 26, again he says, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. That's the mission of the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh. And we beheld his glory, his beauty, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is our mission? It's to do what Jesus did. And it is to make known the glory and the beauty of our God. None can compare with him. That's the mission of Christ. Secondly, what is the mind of the church? Well, there is an interesting statement that you may like to turn to in Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. And it may be one of those places worth remembering. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, which reads as follows. Malachi chapter 3 verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. That's the mind of the church. That's the mind of a believer. They fear him. They come together in fellowship. And when they do that, they meditate. They think upon his name. He is beautiful. He is glorious. This incomparable wonder about our God. And then finally, what is the motive of missions? And turning to Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul says this. He preaches that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Among the Gentiles, I will sing your name. And when he is in the midst of his own people, our elder brother, and we find this in Hebrews chapter 2, we have these words concerning him, that he will stand in the midst of his own and he will declare the name of God. I have declared your name unto my brethren. That's the motive for missions, to evangelize and to preach the gospel, that we may declare the name of our God and even of him who has been given a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, to the glory of God the Father, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen. Let's now close with our last hymn.